We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Many times when you see me up here, see me back there, and I am usually singing during our singing time with my eyes closed. I like doing this. It might seem so pious. Oh, he's so into this praising God, and I'm thinking, nope, I'm going to keep my eyes closed, and then when it's time to walk up there, all the people that were late will all be here. And so I sometimes mark the difference between we start singing and then I'm just going to let myself be surprised. And we filled up quite a bit since we started singing this time when I closed my eyes and I opened up here. So we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. And so today we come to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 16 through 23 tonight. Let us read through the text for study tonight and then treat it. The share of Jacob is not like these, because he is the one forming the all, and Israel is the branch of his inheritance, Yahweh of armies, his name. Gather from the land your baggage, those dwelling in the enclosure, because so Yahweh has said, behold me slinging out the dwellers of the land at this time, and I will cause distress for them for the sake of their finding. Woe to me over my breaking, my sick stroke. And I said, assuredly, this is sickness, and I will carry it. My tent has been devastated, and my cables have been pulled out. My sons have exited from me, and they are not. There is no more stretching out of my tent or raising up my curtains, because the shepherds have been made spiritually stupid, and they haven't sought out Yahweh. Over thus, they haven't caused others to have insight, and all their pasturing has been scattered. A voice of a report. Behold it entering, and a great quaking from a land of the north to set the cities of Judah a desolation, a habitation of dinosaurs. I have known, Yahweh, that a person's way is not his. It's not of a man walking to cause his pace to be established. All right, and back up to the top. The share of Jacob is not like these. You will notice that the word share is capitalized. We all have a share in life. That's what you might call a lot in life. In the second to last book, canonically in order of the scripture, namely Jude, it describes false teachers as literally complainers of their lot. So that, you know, what comes to them as their share, they complain about it. The share of Jacob, that is, what has been given to Jacob as an inheritance, is not like these. And that is a term for God, the share of Jacob. Let the nations find their share in this or that. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, when he spoke about prayer, he said you shouldn't babble as the nations do because they think that they will be heard for their many words. Then he would say, God knows what you need, so just ask him. You don't have to become importunate. You don't have to put on a fervency in the request. You know what you need. You know what you're asking for. God knows what you need. Just ask him. And he then would go to teach what has been called the Lord's Prayer. And he said, so you're praying like this. And you will note that the prayers in that Lord's Prayer are like bullet points. I mean, he covers everything of a spiritual and some things of a physical nature extremely tersely. He does it in a way that we could actually call curt or blunt. It's very short and to the point, each of these requests, but he covers the universe of requests. The share of Jacob, then, is not like the nations. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. The nations care about all of those things. But when you pray, pray like this. And, yeah, something of what you eat is just mentioned. And now you don't have to think about that any longer. You've asked that, and you did it. You covered it, and you don't have to think about it any longer. And when he says that the nations worry about these things, it's because that's their share. That is, the nations, at the time, the contrast to Israel, and at the time, Israel was the people of God. That is not the case today, but at the time, he's saying, the people of God have their share. God is their share. And then the rest of the world has their portion in this life. So they are trying to get what they need and what will make them happy as they define happiness. They're seeking good for themselves rather than seeking God for themselves. Thus, God is referred to as the share of Jacob. He is not like these. He's not like these what? Well, we're obviously breaking into a context here, and we've been covering this context throughout the last weeks and months, right? We're looking at the contrast of the one true living God with the idols. And so he has talked about the idols, and now he says the share of Jacob is not like these, because he is the one forming the all. Now, we don't usually talk like that. The all. But he is the one forming, we would say, he is the one forming all, or he is the one forming everything. But the article is in front of this word that we translate as all. And so I'm thinking this doesn't really sound English, but then we're trying to translate something that is in English. And so I retained it. He is the one forming the all. That is the everything. God has made it. He is the maker. He is the creator of the all. And Israel is the branch of his inheritance. So Israel, referred to as Jacob, you understand that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And so when we can talk about this nation as either Jacob or Israel in the Bible, it's the country that comes from that man, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. You never see Abraham, this is just point of interest, you never see Abraham past the time of his name change referred to as Abram. Even in the New Testament, when it is referring to things that took place when he was still named Abram, they refer to him as Abraham. Jacob is very different. He is referred to by his old name far more than he is referred to by the name Israel. But Jacob and Israel are both, in this context especially, the people who have come from that man Jacob, the nation that has stemmed from Jacob. Note then that the share of the nation is God, and in the B part of the verse, the inheritance of God is that people, his people. Yahweh of armies, his name. What armies are we probably talking about when we see that? When you see what is in your conventional translations translated consistently as Yahweh of hosts or the Lord of hosts, it is always this word for armies. What armies are we talking about? I was reading this week in Luke, in the Greek of Luke, and there they saw, you remember there at first when there was the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the shepherds. First, there was one messenger, one angel, and he announces to them what has happened. And then, as they receive that announcement, then the sky is filled with angel messengers. And they are called the armies of heaven. God is Yahweh of armies. Verse 17, gather from the land your baggage, those dwelling in the enclosure. What's the enclosure? It's a walled city. You think this walled city is going to protect you? Not given our context, it is not. Those dwelling in the enclosure, it's time to pack your bags. You are going to be leaving, and you've been seeing this all throughout Jeremiah, right? For 10 chapters now we've been talking about this. Or maybe you want to say 9, because 10 was kind of a kickstart, and rather 1 was kind of a kickstart, and you've got 9 chapters of this, where the prediction of the Babylonian captivity is being prophesied. You've got the exile of Israel to Babylon, again at this point not mentioned by name yet as Babylon, we just know the end of the story. But this is what is being predicted again. Gather from the land your baggage, because you're going to be leaving, those dwelling in the enclosure won't help you, because so Yahweh has said, behold me slinging out the dwellers of the land at this time, and I will cause distress for them for the sake of their finding. Now, a couple things here in this verse 18. Behold me, or watch me sling them out. At this time, this word for time is, sometimes you're going to have to translate this as time. But understand that it is a point in time rather than a longer season, because it is the word, it's one word, it's not the word I translate as a step, but it is the idea of like taking one step. So at this step, this is happening. This is the word that Esau used when he was saying, is he not rightly called Jacob, or is he not rightly called one who catches by the heel, because he has taken me by the heel these two times. Now the word time is this word. So it's really, if you kind of rounds out the metaphor, as I'm stepping, if you could grab my heel right now, as my momentum is going this way, I'm expecting to go this way, and you stop that, I'm going to fall over. He's saying he's tripped me up these two times now. But those two times are two steps, like he did that. You ever have one of those people, as when you were a kid, I don't see much people, many people do this today. When you were a kid, you had that kid, that, like, see, you have to be at a certain age, it kind of seems, because you actually did things with other kids outside years ago. But there was always that kid who would try to time his step just right so that he could step on the back of your shoe and give you what they called a flat tire, all right, where the back of your shoe gets smashed down and now it's not on your foot anymore, okay? It's almost like that, like, he got me like that, and then later on, they're never satisfied with doing it one time. And so when they get it right again and they get you again like that, he's timed his move twice now with the buying of my birthright and now the deception of my father, so that he's done this thing perfectly, but he's grabbed my heel and made me fall. He's brought about my fall these two times, but there's this gate picture, metaphor to it, when Esau says that. And so it's at this time, but understand the time is like a step in time. It's not a long extended period. At this time, God says, this is the step. This is in my walk with you. I've been threatening this to you for a long time. At this step, this is the step where it's going to happen, and I will cause distress for them for the sake of their finding. Now, our conventional translations do something with this finding. They either add a pronoun to it to help it make sense to you, and I don't know that it helps us make sense of it. Some add me, some add them. Those who add me are saying, would take this to mean, I'm causing this distress to them so that they would find me, so that they would come back to me. Those who would add them to this understand it as, I'm doing this so that the enemies would find them, that they would find my target. What I want you to understand is that this me or them pronoun is not there. And I don't know, actually, if your conventional translations do what they usually do at this point. I just have not checked. But I don't know if they've put that in italics to let you know that they've done that or not. They have. Okay. Let's just leave it without the pronoun. And how would you make sense of this if it was without the pronoun? And I think that's going to be our best bet to making sense of it. Behold me slinging out the dwellers of the land at this time, or this step, and I will cause distress for them for the sake of their finding. Now, that leaves the finding undefined, and thus, what is their finding, and how is it that his slinging them out of the land at this time will promote that finding? Especially in the New Testament, but not limited to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, that is the New Testament corpus, the New Testament, the writings that we call the New Testament, not when that testament that was new actually engaged, you understand. But in the writings that we call the New Testament, the first four of them taking place when the New Testament was not in force. Because the blood of that covenant was not yet shed. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all are taking place. I mean, the vast bulk of it, right? You've got the death and resurrection at the end of every one of them, and that's why they're called Gospels. But the bulk of them happened before the blood of the New Testament is shed, and thus the New Testament or New Covenant is not in force for the majority of that time. So it's an Old Testament, not in the writings, but it's in the old, it's an Old Covenant idea of sheep being lost. One of the times that we find it in the Old Testament writings is in Psalm 119, in the very last verse of Psalm 119. You see the writer say, I have roved like a destroyed flockling. That is, I was one member of a flock, and I roved so that I was destroyed. And what is usually, how many times am I going to use this term, this teaching, but what is usually in your conventional translations translated as lost sheep, because I think because they're saying this is the opposite of found. And the finding is the point when these things are spoken of. That still doesn't give you the right to just change that to make that make more sense, lost and found. It is destroyed and found. And so, you see, you've seen it in Psalm 119, but usually it's on, if not exclusively, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in those Gospels, right? You don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, destroy them, but to save them. You have in Luke 15, you have three analogies of three lost things. Often, so often, this is applied to salvation from ignorance from God and ultimate everlasting punishment or lostness, but that's not really what they talk about, these three analogies, right? There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there's a lost son. Now, when we look at them, there's sort of a graded ascendancy there. The most valuable thing between a coin, a sheep, and a son is a son. And that's the last one. So a woman loses a coin. She has 10 of them. She loses a coin. I remember when I picture it all the time when I read the analogy of the lost coin, of the, you know, when you drop the coin and the coin hits in just the right way on the floor and it rolls, you know, and it's the coin's getting away from me. When they had to cut this off of me, and they cut into my hand to do it, but they had to cut this off of me to get my wedding ring off of me. When I had that, remember I had that brace thing on to do that. They had to get this off and they couldn't get it off. They had to cut it off. All right. But when I the first day I got married, it was not so tight. I was not so, muscular at the time. And as soon as, leave the church and I just put my arm down like this and it comes off, hits just the right way, rolls into the heat register, and all plans are off right now until I can take this register apart and somehow get down there and get this. Okay, this woman loses a coin, and my analogy is not just wholly random. It's not really documented very well, but many think that this was part of her dowry. I don't actually subscribe to it, but she's lost a coin. It's somewhere in the house. She sweeps until she finds it, calls her neighbors and friends. It must be pretty important. Rejoice with me. The coin that I lost was found. And an explanation is given about the destroyed and the found. Then there was, the next one was the sheep. There's a shepherd, he's got 99. He loses one of them. But when we talk about that sheep, understand he's lost, but when the Lord talks about that sheep, he's talked about as being destroyed. And then we have the most valuable of lost things, the son. This my son was lost, but now is found. The Lord gave directions to his apostles because it wasn't the New Testament yet. And salvation had not, because of the rejection of Israel, gone out into all of the world yet. So he said, don't go into any way of the Gentiles. Don't enter a village of the Samaritans. Go only to, or conventional translations say, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's the destroyed sheep of the house of Israel. All right? I'm not talking about how they got destroyed. You know, was it their fault? Does it sound like they were passive, that they were acted upon? We're not talking, it doesn't matter. They're destroyed. All right? These ones have destroyed themselves, or they have responded negatively enough to destructive things that were done to them, but they are in a state of particularly spiritually dysfunction. They're malfunctioning as far as how souls were designed to be before God. They aren't soulically or spiritually healthy. Those are the destroyed, but when those are part of the people of God, they are called sheep. So, I want to ask you, can the people of God be destroyed like that? Yeah, we can be subject to this kind of destruction. Does it mean that we would no longer be sheep anymore? No, because they'd be something else. They're the destroyed sheep. They're still sheep. And that's why it's important to note the situation. I don't mean the circumstances. I mean where they're situated in each of these analogies. All right? The coin was lost in the house. She swept and found it somewhere in the house. It wasn't lost outside. It was not outside of the house anymore. So you've got a believer who is in the house of God. They're part of the household of God, and they are destroyed. Second analogy, the sheep. The sheep was part of the flock, right? It wasn't a goat. It was a sheep. So the sheep was a destroyed sheep, but it was part of the flock. And finally, what are you going to do? You can say things. You can make pronouncements as a human. Your pronouncements don't mean anything. All right? The prosperity gospel that says you speak truth into existence is no more countered anywhere than this. You can say anything you want to about how that's not my son or you're not my daughter anymore. You have an altered reality, a microbe. That's your daughter. That's your son. The son who was lost was still a son. So we've got in the house, in the flock, in the family, but destroyed somehow. These destroyed sheep needed finding. Used to be back when I first got saved, I used to hear this. So you're talking about like 43 years ago. Now, I used to hear people talk like this. They'd say, I found God when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good way of putting it because you're recognizing that Jesus Christ is God, but it's kind of metaphorical and esoteric, and people don't know what you mean right now. If you say, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a better chance of them understanding what you're saying. But people used to say, I found God. And others would counter that, believers would counter that, as particularly those of a more election slant, would say, no, he found me. And this finding, if we leave it stand as it is written, without the pronoun, without an added pronoun here. I'm going to submit to you, I'm going to posit for you that the finding in question is that God might find them out of their destroyed state after a time of discipline. So verse 19, woe to me over my breaking, my sick stroke. And I said, assuredly, this is sickness, and I will carry it. Now he speaks as if, not God speaking now, but Jeremiah speaking as if he is the representative of the Israel that receives the pronouncement of such finding, promoting discipline. Woe to me over my breaking, my sick stroke. He calls it a breaking. He calls it a sickness. He calls it a stroke. And recognizes, assuredly, this is sickness. This is not good. And I will carry it. That is, I'm going to have to bear it. There's no way that I can get out of it. There's no desperate plea to God who's going to get me, he's going to exempt me from it now. My tent has been, again, this hasn't happened yet, but has been is what we're calling the prophetic past. So that something that is so, this is the rhetoric, this is the idiom that we see throughout the Old Testament, most especially in the prophets and in apocalyptic literature, that something is being spoken about that is predicted as something future. But it is because God's predicting it. It's so certain that it will happen that we talk about it in the past. So my tent has been devastated. That's where I live has been demolished. And all my cables have been pulled out. This word that we're translating cables here. This is the line or the cord that stretched the tent taut so that the tent stayed up. This is the word that's going to be employed consistently when we're talking about the tabernacle and the cables that come down to the pegs of the designated metal that are going to fit the type. So these are the cables that we're talking about, tent cables. They've been pulled out. My sons have exited from me, that is, my children have been taken captive. If you want to talk about something in a more modern setting, you might want to picture something like what's come to be called the Holocaust, where families are separated, they're taken to the death camps, and you know they, I don't know where my sister is. You know, here it's spoken of about sons. My sons have exited from me, and they are not. They have I've been separated from my family, and now they are killed. There is no more stretching out of my tent or raising up my curtains. And again, don't think of the tent as the tents that we see people talk about. You know, I'm camping out in this tent. You're talking about a more elaborate curtain-like structure, but still kind of done the same way with the tent pegs and all. Because, so why is this happening? Why is this happening? Verse 21, because the shepherds have been made spiritually stupid. And they haven't sought out Yahweh. Now, when we look at so much of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least as we encounter it, I think we have to say a lot about this. Let's say this fits to a large degree. The shepherds have been made spiritually stupid, and they haven't sought out Yahweh. Often, this is the situation when we evangelize. I get this all the time. Someone wants to identify as Christian. You know, we ask kind of our lead question and say, who would you say that Jesus is? And you many times don't get an answer that directly answers that question because there's no knowledge about how to answer that question. But you get stuff about church. You get, oh, this is my church background. You know, my grandfather is a pastor, or, you know, my mother used to take me to church, and I know all about her. I've been to Catholic school or something like that. Okay, not really answering the question. You know, who would you say, though, that Jesus is? And it's when you start working it out, it's evident that they don't really know. All right? Sometimes you get the honest person, I really like this, when they say, I don't know. And that's great, because I know, and that's what we're here to tell you. Sometimes you get this one, though. You get hemming and hawing. You get, you know, trying to, like, what does this guy want me to say? And then trying to give me what they think I want them to say. And a lot of times it goes like, he's Savior. He's our Lord and Savior. That's usually the tip-off that they've had some kind of evangelical church background, because that's evangelical lingo. Okay, now it's especially, I'm not off on a tangent here. We're dealing with spiritually stupid shepherds here. All right? They say, my Lord and Savior. Okay, I'm getting you probably have a more thought of as biblical church experience. But when I say let's talk about Savior, you're still, I'm not trying to be difficult with you, but Savior is not really telling me what he is. You're telling me what he does. He saves, so he's a Savior. And I always say, what if we talk more ontologically? And knowing that most people don't know what that word means, I mean, as to his essence, like, what is he? We're human beings. What is he? That's when it becomes evident you have no idea who Jesus is. Especially if the Lord and Savior piece, I say, let's focus on Lord. That's a term that people use. to refer to God, right? It's easily admitted. And then I say, so are you saying that Jesus is God? And most of the time, I get an unhesitating no. All right, so I know you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you I don't try to be intimidating, but sometimes it gets that way to the point where women cry because they're faced with, oh no, he's making it clear that I'm not safe. I would have counted myself saved, a believer, but he's showing me that I'm not, and there's the not wanting to admit that. Sometimes when I talk with such, I'll say, you know what, I understand exactly where you're at. If I got the Lord and Savior piece, it's a good bet that their church actually would say, if asked, that Jesus is God in Trinity. But how have you gone there and not heard that? How have you gone there for so long and you gave me your ecclesiastical pedigree and you don't know that? You know that I'm not blowing our own horn here. You know I'm not saying something that isn't true. If a child grows up in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, that does not guarantee that they will be a believer. But it does guarantee there is no way they don't know what we believe about Jesus Christ. There is no way that they have never heard that Jesus Christ is God and Messiah and that that's what that means. Risen from the dead, our kids almost always say bodily to it, even if they don't know what it means. They're hearing bodily raised from the dead all the time. Okay, and I will sometimes tell those individuals, you know what, this isn't your fault. You don't know that, don't feel like I'm judging you at all, because I'm absolutely not. I'm really not judging you for not knowing this. I do think that it's the fault of the one you sat under that you said was your priest or your pastor or whatever, that this is the first time you're ever hearing this. I don't want to go on any kind of extended expose or tirade on this, but you know what I'm talking about when I talk about how so often the shepherds have become spiritually stupid. Be part of 21. Over thus, is because of this condition, they haven't caused others to have insight. That's a big part of what this time is about and what we're doing here is take the text and explain it so that you understand it so that you then have insight. When the shepherds haven't sought out Yahweh, they can't cause others to have insight, and all their pasturing has been scattered. Now, what's that? First off, it's a prophetic past again. They haven't been scattered yet, but it's right around the corner, and it's so certain that we can talk about it in the past tense. And you're not talking about people leaving a church. You're talking about Babylonian captivity. A voice, verse 22, of a report. Behold it entering, and a great quaking, from a land of the north. That's that path we've been talking to you about. Though they're coming from the southeast, they've got to go up and then down the Fertile Crescent, and so they will attack Israel from the north, though they are from the southeast, to set the cities of Judah a desolation, a habitation of dinosaurs. Dinosaurs is our translation of the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, tanin. When we've been coming to this in Jeremiah a couple times now, and I always say, go to the Genesis 1 study that is recorded and on our website for a treatment of the Hebrew word tanin and a justification of why we are translating this as dinosaurs. The idea is that dinosaurs were contemporary with man. Dinosaurs were still on the earth at the time, even of Jeremiah. And the idea is when the cities are cleared, then wildlife comes in because there's nothing that they're afraid of. There's nothing that's stopping them. By the way, around this area, this is the most dangerous day of, this is the most dangerous night of the week to be walking at nighttime on the street. You know why? Because garbage pickup for this area is tonight. I cannot tell you how many times at nighttime I've walked, there's a can there, and this creature comes from behind that can and makes me run across the street. All the garbage is out, so all the skunks are out on Wednesday night. So I guess skunks are a little different than the other animals. They're very much around where there is habitation of humans. But a lot of these animals, you don't see them in the cities. And since Judah is going to be, with these predictions, desolate, animals are going to come in. These tanin, which can only be when you take everything that is said about them to be meaning dinosaurs. Verse 23. And now we slow down a little bit with verse 23. I have known Yahweh. So he addresses God. I have known Yahweh that a person's way is not his. That gets explained in the B part of the verse. It's not of a man walking to cause his pace to be established. What are we talking about here? I want you to look at some other places in the scripture with me that play into this concept. Go to the book of Proverbs and turn to chapter 15 in your copy of the scriptures. But let's kind of just summarily explain what we're talking about here as man is not, how do they say that, the captain of his own fate. He's not the master of his destiny. He's man. He's human. The one that sets destinies. And in our case, as we praise him greatly for doing so, the one who presets our destinies is sovereign in relation to what's here called our pace or our way. Let's look at some of the things that, some of the verses that can play into this. 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated. But with many counselors, they succeed, or more literally, they are established. We're not saying that since a person's way is not his, and it's not of the man walking to cause his pace to be established, that we would encourage a thoughtless lifestyle. We're not saying that planning is wrong. We're not saying that you shouldn't do that, because 1522 is speaking admirably of plans, but it's speaking more admirably of counsel. Look at 16:1. Though these plans are such, the plans of the heart belong to man. That is, we spend so much time planning, and certain ones spend more time planning than others. Certain ones get obsessed with plans. That you can't rest until, you know, you've got the whole thing figured out and everything that you're going to do in response to this last exigency in your life is just absolutely mapped out. There isn't anything left to question. It's all figured out. I've got it all down. Okay, that belongs to you. That's yours. That comes from your thinking. It originated with you. So you get to keep that. That belongs to you. B part of the verse, 16:1, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Have you ever done this? Have you ever determined, I am not going to talk about this? Or, I know I'm going to, maybe it's something like, I know I'm going to be baited. I am not going there. You get a standard answer. You know, you name, rank, and serial number down. It's like, when they ask me that, I'm going to say A, B, C. And if they ask me again, A, B, C. If they press me, A, B, C. And you get in that situation. And you may want to blame it on the other party and say, they got to me. They pushed my buttons. And I ended up not saying A, B, C. I said A, I said B, I said C, but I said X, Y, Z. And I was determined I wasn't going to do that. Or have you ever gone into the job interview that you thought you flubbed? And you go and you analyze that afterwards and you say, what a stupid thing to say. And it was that stupid thing that you said that landed you the job, that they loved that thing. Or just so many situations where I got the plans of my heart, it's my heart, and the plans come from my heart, this is mine. This is what we're doing. I know what I'm doing. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and to be foreplanned is to just have it all laid out. You have it all set. But God messes with your tongue, and you end up saying something that was divine, maybe to expose you, or maybe to promote you. Here's one that I think of, Bible example of this. Rehoboam. Solomon dies, Rehoboam's next in line, people come to him and say, your father made our burden heavy, lighten the load. He consults with the young men. They say, no, say, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. He chastened you with whips. I'll chasten you with scorpions. He counsels with the older men. The older men say, no, you speak well to these people. They'll be yours forever. He goes with the young men. And now watch. Now, whose fault is that? And I'm not saying that it's fault. I'm just saying that after it's all said and done, and the kingdom is riven, he has a big tribe, and is the biggest tribe, Judah, and a small tribe, Benjamin. That's who stays with him. And the other 10 leave him. When he thinks to go to battle with the what would then become the northern kingdom, a prophet comes to him and says, don't fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. What's the reason that he is given? Because this thing is of Yahweh. Well, what did it was what the man said. But viewed from God's perspective, what you said is the answer that I gave you. And I dealt with the situation. God took the situation and Rehoboam's heart and the counsel of these men and wove that together to tear the kingdom away from the house of David. We have our plans, but we're not big enough to carry out those plans. Look at 16:9, Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. I'm sure you've heard this before, but now after I talk about it, you may think about it differently every time you see it, every time you see it happen. But, you know, people that tell you, they're telling you what they're going to do. I'm going to do this, and then after I do that, then I do this. Then I go here, then there's this season of my life. I'm going to spend this much time here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to make this amount of money. I'm going to do that. And you're listening to that. And, oh, okay. God bless you. But you don't really know. You don't know any of that. Things can come into your life that change everything. A financial collapse, an unplanned for pregnancy, you know, a shift of family and people, something. Things can happen in a country, in a church, in an individual life that changes all the plans of men. And when such changes are sovereign orchestrations, when they are acts of providence, Yahweh directs our step. And so, James tells us in 4:15 that we shouldn't say, we're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and make money and then do that. He said, when really you don't know what tomorrow will hold. We ought to say, if we live, so basically, we don't even know if we're alive tomorrow. If we live, and the Lord wills, we will do such and such a thing. Because I have known, Yahweh, that a person's way is not his. It doesn't ultimately belong to me. It's not of a man walking to cause his pace to be established. Can we kind of take the curtain away and say as well that there are what's behind the veil? You know, you have two kingdoms that we deal with. There is the one that we are a part of, and going that way, the Lord Jesus Christ is that way, John 14:6. Walking in Him, Colossians 2:6. We stay on the right way, and He gets to direct the particulars, the specifics, the details of that life. Going another way, there is another kingdom that awaits to swoop in. But either way, I'm not bigger. Either way, we're the small element that is involved. Now, if we're on the kingdom of God way, we're still the small element in comparison to demons. But we're going God's way, and He's immensely, infinitely bigger than the other kingdom. So we're with the big guys. We're with the big guns. We're with God. And we keep ourselves safe rather than becoming destroyed sheep. But we're dealing with ultimates. ultimately, though we make our plans, and if those plans are for God, He may want them to go that way. And you may absolutely succeed. And you may be led that way. And Nehemiah is a great example of that, because all throughout his book, he says, Yahweh put it in my heart to do this, or I did not tell them what Yahweh had put in my heart to do this. If we're hearing and sensing what Yahweh has put in our heart through a response to the Word of God, well, many of our plans are going to come to fruition because they're actually God's plans. They're the Ephesians 2:10, good works that have been prepared for us ahead of time before the foundation of the world. It's our quest to ascertain what those are by means of the prudence of wisdom and to walk in that way. And sometimes we'll get it wrong. We have a loving Father who will redirect us as we are open to Him. But if dealing with ultimates, ultimately, a person's way is not his. It's not of a man walking to cause his pace to be established. God can establish our pace as we submit it and are adjusted to His. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.